Last week we studied from the book of Daniel chapter 1, and we learned that as a young man, as a young teenager, Daniel was a man of great conviction. He refused to compromise his conviction to the word of God when it came to eating meat sacrificed unto idols according to the Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 11. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, we read, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. In other words, he literally laid it upon his heart and decided in his mind that he was not going to eat the meat offered from the king's table. He stood up for what he believed was right according to the word of God, even being faced with a life and death situation in a wicked world underneath the reign of a wicked king. Now, if we were living in that time in history, and we invited Daniel to come speak to us personally, he probably would have come to us and said something like this: I would rather be a captive in the land of Babylon in the will of God instead of being free in Jerusalem outside the will of God. Why? Because he's a man of conviction. And I challenged you last week to not compromise your convictions concerning the word of God. I said that people sometimes compromise their convictions. At times, they agree to disagree. Politicians sometimes may compromise their convictions in order to accomplish something good. But when it comes to the purity of the word of God, the truth of God's word, it is never right to compromise your conviction if it causes you to violate the word of God. And we briefly discussed four times compromise was offered to Moses from Pharaoh, and how every time Moses refused Pharaoh's compromise. Now, as we come to a close in our study of chapter 1 last week, we kind of glossed over the last part of the chapter from verses 17 through 21. But in that passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 1, we find the commitment by God towards Daniel after he made a conviction in verses 17, just like we saw in verses 8 and verse 9 of that passage of Scripture last week. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1 for a second. Right after Daniel makes another commitment, it says, and God gave them. Now, he's speaking about the four men of Judah, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. Well, what did he give them? He gave them knowledge, verse 17 says. He gave them skill in all learning, perception, discernment. Literally in the Greek, in one reference, it says knowledge upon knowledge. And he gave them wisdom. Now, often in Scripture, when we study Scripture, we see these three words combined together: knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. They're together or they're interchanged one with another. Without going into an in-depth word study, we need to understand that knowledge is collecting or acquiring facts. Understanding is comparing the facts that we have taken in or learned. And wisdom is the appropriate application of that knowledge, knowing what to do next, deciding what's right, what's wrong, and then applying it to our life. And there are two types of wisdom. There is worldly wisdom, and there is godly wisdom. And we clearly saw in verse 11 of chapter 1 the wisdom of God in Daniel's life when he came up with a creative plan to not eating the king's meat, and then offered, under the authority of the king, a counterproposal. It was an outward test of his faith, and it was an outward display of his conviction to the word of God. Biblical wisdom is the capacity to see things from God's perspective and respond according to the word of God. I am amazed about how much wisdom Daniel possessed as a young teenager, as a captive in the land of Babylon. But not only was Daniel given the wisdom of God in verse 17, notice also what he was given in verse 20 of chapter 1. God gave him, Daniel, understanding in all visions and all dreams. As a matter of fact, King Nebuchadnezzar himself puts it this way in verse 19. Among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in verse 20, the king says, in all manners of wisdom and understanding. And then he goes on, he says, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Now you would think here there's a hint that maybe King Nebuchadnezzar does not trust the astrologers and the magicians and the Chaldeans. But we'll look at that as we look at chapter 2. That's exactly how we find the prophet Daniel in chapter 1, as chapter 1 comes to an end and chapter 2 begins. He is a man of conviction with wisdom and understanding concerning the word of God. That's important because as chapter 2 begins, we not only see him as a man of conviction, we will also learn in this chapter that he's a man of courage. When you look at this chapter, chapter 2, it develops the first prophecy of the book. And that first dream, first vision that we will look at, serves as a basis for a lot of prophecies according to verse 28 of this chapter. As a matter of fact, it begins to unfold the future history of the world. It relates to King Nebuchadnezzar himself, it relates to his kingdom, and it relates to the future Gentile world according to verse 28. It says, what shall be in the latter days, and in verse 29, it says, what shall come to pass hereafter, speaking of the end times. So look with me in your outline for just a moment as we begin to break this chapter down. We're going to skip over the original timeline up the top page and go directly to the title and to section 1. I've titled this chapter, chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, The Dream of the Image. And this chapter, chapter 2, has 49 verses. Today we'll look at the dream of the image, part 1, with the goal of looking at the first 18 verses. We'll make an application of those 18 verses as we go along, and then we'll come to a close. We will not look at the interpretation of the dream till next week. So notice, Daniel chapter 2. There's really 8 sections in this chapter. I've divided 4 here to start with, 4 of the 8 sections. If you look at your outline, you'll see that I put the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, verses 1 through 13. The decision of Daniel, verses 14 through 18. The dream revealed to Daniel, verses 19 through 23. And the demonstration of Daniel's courage and his faith in verses 24 through 30. My goal today is to get through the first 18 verses. To give you a quick understanding of the total chapter, let me explain it this way. Verses 1 through 30 of this chapter is the introduction of the king's dream. In other words, the dream is received. And then verses 31 through 49 of this chapter is the interpretation of the king's dream, or the dream revealed. And it basically goes like this. The king has a dream, and he gets agitated. Daniel gets involved. The dream gets interpreted. The king gets religious. And then Daniel gets promoted. That's a quick study of the chapter. But we're going to skip the timeline, and we're going to begin right with the dream of the king, verses 1 through 13. And I want to start by looking at the king's troubled spirit in verses 1 through 3. The king's troubled spirit. Let's look at verse 1. The concern of the king, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. I want you to notice 3 things concerning this verse alone, verse 1. The first thing is that the dream occurred in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Understand that the second year reign of King Nebuchadnezzar is really the 3rd year of Daniel's life in the land of Babylon. So he has just completed his 3-year training program according to chapter 1. You might allow me to say he has graduated from Babylon University. So his training is over, and he's now considered one of the wise men in the nation of Babylon. We know that from verses 13 and 14 of this passage of Scripture, because the king's guard, Arioch, comes to arrest him because the king has already made a decree that all the wise men in the country should be killed because they could not interpret his dream. So the first year of training for Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar's year to the ascent onto his throne. And the second year of Daniel's training was Nebuchadnezzar's first year in the reign of his kingdom. And the third year of Daniel's training was Nebuchadnezzar's second year of the reign of king. Now, I placed an outline and a timetable in your outline, the general reference to those dates. There are no mistakes in chapter 2, like some would say. As a matter of fact, if you ever study the book of Daniel, you'll find out that Daniel is probably the most criticized book in the Bible. But just like there was no mistakes in chapter 1, there's no mistakes in chapter 2. There is no error, no mistakes in Scripture. For those who claim that there is not. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is this. The king dreamed dreams. Now, it's pretty interesting here because in verse 1 and in verse 2, the word dreams is plural. But everywhere else in the chapter, the word is singular. Verses 3 through 7, verse 9, verse 26, verse 28, verse 36, verse 45. It's always mentioned in the singular tense. In fact, 10 times in this chapter alone, it's mentioned as the dream. And one time, the king himself, in verse 3, mentions it as a dream. And one time, Daniel himself, when he's speaking to the king in verse 28, calls it thy dream. So you have to understand, it's one significant dream that has come to the king in a series of thoughts or a series of phrases, sections, you might say, or smaller parts, but it's one singular dream. Now, it's not uncommon in the Old Testament that unbelievers were given dreams. If you think about it, Abimelech, the king, was given a dream in Genesis chapter 20. Laban, the Syrian, was given a dream, Genesis 31. Pharaoh was given a dream, chapter 41. The baker and the butler was given a dream, Genesis chapter 40. Even the heathen Mennonite soldier was given a dream in Judges chapter 7. So it's not surprising that Nebuchadnezzar would receive this dream from God. But today, God no longer uses dreams or visions to speak to his people. He mostly uses the Word of God. God's full and final revelation has been given to us in the Scriptures through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dreams today are not a result of divine inspiration. Dreams today are the results of physical, emotional, or psychological causes. There is no new revelation given to us at this time. The Bible is complete. I think Charles Spurgeon said it best when he said, if it's true, it isn't new, and if it's new, then it isn't true. And he was speaking about the Word of God. But here in verse 1, we find God speaking to the most wicked king in the world at that time in history to give him his divine purpose for the future of the world. Why? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar is the first Gentile king, and he's going to give him the history of the Gentile world. As a matter of fact, starting in verse 4a all the way down to the end of chapter 7, the language switches from Hebrew to Aramaic or Syriac, as it says in the passage. And then it picks up in chapter 8 again in Hebrew. So, third thing I want you to notice about verse 1 is this. That this dream troubled his spirit, and he slept, or his sleep break from him. Now, the dream troubled him. Literally, it deeply disturbed him. So much so that his sleep break from him, which literally means it fled away. In other words, the king couldn't sleep. Here is the most powerful, most feared man in the world. A man who controlled most of the world at that time, a man that had everything, a man that could do anything, but he couldn't sleep. He was morally and mentally insecure. Now, in Babylonian culture, if you forgot a dream, it meant that the person may be under the curse of the gods. As a matter of fact, it meant that something could happen to him or his kingdom. And the Chaldean wise men were famous for interpreting dreams. They had a history of studying dreams. They had thousands of scrolls concerning dreams that they kept and that they read. They read about dreams. They read about the interpretation of dreams. They had books, you might say, on dreamology. So what does he do? He does anything that any unbelieving king would do at that time in history. He calls for the wise men to interpret his dream. Look at verse 2, the call of the king. The call of the king. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to shew the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. He calls the magicians, those who study the occult, those who cast spells. He calls the astrologers, those who read the stars, those who read the planets. He calls the sorcerers, those who practice witchcraft, those who channel spirits. And he calls the Chaldeans. He calls the wisest men in the kingdom, according to verse 13, the Chaldeans. And what does he do? Well, he's going to offer them a challenge in verses 3 through 11. Notice what happens in verse 3. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. And it is right here where the language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic until the beginning of chapter 8. Syriac is the idea of Aramaic or the language of the day. Because now God is going to speak about Gentile world all the way to chapter 8. And they say, these wise men, O king, live forever. In other words, they give him a standard greeting of the day. Live forever. Then they say this, tell thy servants the dream, and we will shew the interpretation. Well, king, you give us a dream, tell us what it was, and we're going to give you the interpretation of the dream. In other words, we're going to back to our little building, and we're going to look up in these books what that dream means, because we've been listening to dreams and writing down what dreams mean for hundreds of years, if not more, right? And it's pretty interesting here, because we're going to see the king test these wise men. He's going to give them a test. So we want to stop here and make our first of three applications. Application number one concerning verses 1 through 4 of this passage of Scripture. You got your pen out? We all, everyone, needs the wisdom of God. Every one of us needs the wisdom of God. We have the most powerful man in the world here, and you would think that he would be able to sleep like a baby at night because of the power that he had. But it says his spirit was troubled. In other words, he was deeply disturbed. He was in a state of mental anguish and moral exhaustion, worrying about what's going to happen to me next in my life. He was insecure, according to verse 1. He was frustrated, according to verse 3. He was very angry, according to verse 2. Well, why? Well, the simple answer is because he's not in control. God is sovereign. God is in control at this time. And he didn't know what the dream meant because he didn't have the wisdom of God in his life. Nebuchadnezzar here is a prototype of every leader and every believer who has ever lived past in this earth and all those who will come in the future who live without Christ. They do not know what to do. They do not know where they're going, because they do not possess the wisdom of God in their life. Spurgeon once said, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. My friends, listen to me. You're waiting for God to speak to you in a dream or a vision. You may be waiting a long time. before you get an answer. Yes, we are in the latter days, and the Bible does tell us that old men will have visions, but the point is, you're looking in the wrong place. We know that because for dozens of years, we have seen on television prosperity theology. You send me some money because I've had this dream, and I'll send you some money, some seed money back, and you're going to be rich, and all these things we see. Oh, God gave me a dream here. God gave me a vision here. Think about it for a moment. How foolish at times that seems. And if you're looking for advice from the world itself, guess what? You're looking in the wrong place because they don't have the answers. You see, everyone today is kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. We all want to know what's going to happen in our lives. We want to know what's going to happen to our family, our finances, our current work situation, our home situation, the sickness that God gave us, the burdens that we have to face, the decisions that we have to make. But let me ask you a question. How do you respond? Do you go to God first for the answer before you make your decision? Well, let's see how King Nebuchadnezzar responds, and let's see how Daniel responds to a crisis that is going on in their lives. Beginning in verse 5, but it really is verses 4 through 13, but let's look at the challenge of the king in verse 5. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "This thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." So here we see the king threatening punishment. Tell me what this dream is. Give me the interpretation of this dream, or I'm going to cut you into pieces. I'm going to destroy your house. And in the end, your whole life, your whole character, everything that you've ever done is going to be completely destroyed. That's basically what he's saying right here. So he threatens to punish them. But look at the next verse. He also says, "I'll give you a treat if you're successful." He says, "But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, shew me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Now, I love the response. This is their second response. And if you look at the second response in verse 7, the exact same response in verse 4. Look what they say. And they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." Now, let's stop here and make application number two, point number two. The first point we made is we all need the wisdom of God. Here's application point number two. The wisdom of God we need, the world cannot offer. Now, we know that from a passage of Scripture that we're going to turn to. Turn to me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." See, there's a difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And the king here has worldly wisdom. And the wise men, the wisest men on earth at this time, have worldly wisdom. And King Nebuchadnezzar is putting them to a test in this passage of Scripture. And we know it's a test based upon what happens in verse 8 and 9. You see, I believe here in this passage of Scripture that the king knew the dream, but he was putting these wise men under the test. I'll show you why I say that. Look at verse 8. And the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see these things is gone from me. You know, you're just trying to stall here. You're just trying to get more time because you cannot give me the interpretation. And then he says this in verse 9, and here's where I draw my conclusion. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, now notice what he says, therefore, and I've always said this, when you see the therefore, ask what it's there for. Therefore, tell me the dream, now his next sentence, and I shall know that you can shew me the interpretation. You tell me the dream, and I'll tell you whether the interpretation is correct. Now, it's pretty interesting here because if you look at the word gone, when he says the thing is gone from me in verse 5, and he uses the same word gone in verse 8, it is the Hebrew word azda, A-Z-D-A, and it's only used two times according to Strong's Concordance in the Word of God. Here in verse 5 and in verse 8, it's the Strong's Concordance word number 230. And it means two things. It is certain, and it is firm. So the king here is not saying the dream is certain and the dream is firm. What he's saying here is the judgment which I'm going to give is certain. It is firm. In other words, I'm not going to change my mind. Now that same thought, you don't need to turn there, but that same thought is found in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Through 25. God is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, having him say, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. In other words, the king has made up his mind. You tell me the dream and the interpretation of the dream, and if you don't, I'm going to kill you. Now, application number two, the wisdom we need, the world cannot offer. I mean, think about that for a second. The king here couldn't answer it. The wise men couldn't answer it. And therefore, they had no answer. Verse 10 of the passage of Scripture, the Chaldeans come before them, and they now try to make an excuse before the king. Look what it says in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, now notice the is in this passage of Scripture, the is, the is. There is not a man upon the earth that can shew the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things at any magician, or astrologer, or Chaldean. Verse 11, and it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. The wise men come back, and they say to the king, listen, nobody can do that. I mean, it's impossible to do that. And no other king, no other ruler on the earth would even ask their wise men to do something like that. Only the gods themselves can answer that question. You see? They're pretty smart, aren't they? And this decides to make the king furious. Look at verse 12. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Verse 13 says, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, notice what happens when this occurs. The They come to arrest Daniel and his friends. Look at verse 14. Notice the counsel and the wisdom that Daniel gives Arioch. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Now, this is the head executioner for the king here that we're talking about. All right? Verse 15, Daniel's concern. And he answered and he said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Now, you have to stop for a second here and think. Somehow, Daniel found favor in Arioch's viewpoint because the king executioner is not going to come in someplace, and grab someone he's going to execute, and take him out and have this great conversation before he does that. So just as he found favor in Aspenas in chapter 1, Daniel has found favor in this king's captain of the guard here in chapter 2. And he asks him, why did the king do this? Why did he make this so hasty, so hard? He says in that verse. And then, this is my favorite part right here. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now, did we read that right? Because in verse 8 of the passage of Scripture here, the king said to the wise men, hey, you're stalling for time. But Daniel walks right in great courage, and he says, hey, give me a little time, he says, and I'm going to interpret this dream for you. Boy, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. The king says to them, I know for certainty you're trying to gain more time. Daniel walks in, he says, hey, give me a little time and I'll interpret this dream for you. And the king says, sure, Daniel, whatever you need. Isn't that amazing when you look at it? You see, Daniel didn't need to go to the dream manual to find the answers to this interpretation. And Daniel didn't need to go to the stars to find the interpretation of this dream. As a matter of fact, he's going to go above the stars to get to the answers of this interpretation. And I happen to believe that in the back of Daniel's mind, he knew of the principle in Amos chapter 3, verse 7 that says this, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. I think Daniel knew that principle, don't you? So what does he do? Is he going to respond like the king in anger, in rage, in threats? No. Look at verse 16. And Daniel went in and desired of the king that he should give him more time and that he should show the king the interpretation. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. What did he do? He went and had a prayer meeting. Think about that for a second. What does the Bible say? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Or all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Matthew 21, verse 22. Daniel responded, but Daniel responded completely opposite of the way the king responded in the first part of this chapter of the scripture. He has a prayer meeting. And what happens as a result of this prayer meeting? Well, let's take a look. Verse 18. That they would desire mercies, and by the way, the word mercies here is plural, mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They begin to pray. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us the answer here. Really, what they're saying is save our lives and save the lives of the wise men in this country. And I find that pretty ironic because later on in the book of Daniel, you're going to see the wise men come and accuse Daniel of being on his knees praying and they want to kill him. But in this chapter, he saves their lives before they even go and do that. But he does the right thing. He goes to God and he prays. He uses prudence in verses 14 through 16. He uses prayer in verses 17 through 18, and he's going to end this section of Scripture by using praise. He's going to praise God, because God is going to come to him in a night vision, according to verse 19, and the power of God is going to be upon him, according to verses 20 and 22, and on his companions also, verse 23. Look at verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. You see, Daniel worshiped God for who he is. Daniel, in this passage of Scripture, had the wisdom to seek out the knowledge of God. And because he did that, Daniel's life and the life of others were touched by God. I love how Dr. Jeremiah puts it in his book that you are reading, if you read your chapter this week. He said this, When God answered Daniel's prayer, he didn't rush straight to the king as one would expect. The first thing he did was to gather his three friends and praise God in private worship service. Now, that's pretty interesting in the fact that it's actually going to begin to give us the third principle in the passage of Scripture, which we'll look later on. And I'll give it to you if you want to write it down. The application number three, the wisdom we need can only come from God. The wisdom that we need can only come from God. Now, I want to stop here, and we will come back to this section, but I want to ask you a question. How do we get the wisdom of Daniel? And the answer is really simple. We ask for it, just like he did. We go to prayer. And if you don't want to go by yourself and pray, then go with a group of people and pray, because it's even more powerful doing it that way. And ask God, listen, what is your answer for my family? What is your answer for my finances? What is your answer for my job? What is your answer for my sickness? What is your answer for the decisions I have to make? What is your answer for what I'm going through in life? This is a crisis situation for me. I need to go to prayer like Daniel. James 1:5 puts it this way, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, verse 10, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 3:13, Happy is a man that findeth wisdom, and a man that getteth understanding. Albert Barnes said, There is no wisdom equal to that of obeying God. Wisdom is the ability to discern right from wrong, and nobody is better qualified to give you or guide you in the steps that you need to take or to place you in the right path than God himself, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord. King Solomon was once asked by God in a rare occasion, Tell me what you want, and I will give it to you. And of all the things that he could have asked for, what did he ask for? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for health. He didn't even ask for helpers in building the kingdom, or the equipment, or the tools in building the kingdom. He asked for wisdom. You see, all those other things he had came later. As a matter of fact, people from all over the world would come and sit before King Solomon and ask him questions because he had the wisdom of God upon his life. That's really how he became wealthy. Think of the story of Queen Sheba. See, the Bible says wisdom brings happiness. Wisdom is better than rubies, Proverbs 8, verse 11. Wisdom is better than gold, Proverbs 16, verse 16. Wisdom is better than strength, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 16. Wisdom is even better than weapons of war, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18. And all we have to do is ask God for it, James 1, verse 5. But then when we ask God for it, we have to look for it too. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13. And we have to listen for it, according to Job chapter 33, verse 33. And then when we receive it, we have to speak it, Luke chapter 21, verse 15. And then we have to live it. We have to apply it to our life, according to Colossians 4, verse 5. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in Proverbs 19, verse 8, it says, he that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. Now in closing, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Look at verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? It's a good question for us. Let him shew out of a good conversation, that means good behavior, good manner of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. Now go down into verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to entreat, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Let me give you a couple characteristics of wisdom. It's humility. It's good deeds. It's gentleness. It's respect for other people. It's being considerate towards other people. It's being peace-loving. Being a peacemaker, showing your mercy and your sincerity and your impartiality. So when Daniel went to pray, he not only went to pray for him and his fellow friends, he prayed for everyone that was going to be put to death. You see, wisdom is the successful understanding of how to live our life in the fear of the Lord and not in the fear of those who rule over us at that time. And that's why we see Daniel, a man of conviction in chapter 1, and we see Daniel as a man of courage in chapter 2. So I want to encourage you today to do this. Look at that passage of Scripture in James chapter 3, verse 17, and pick out one of the characteristics of wisdom. Just pick out one. You don't have to pick them all out, just one. And I want you to pick that one characteristic that you take and write it down, and I want you to spend this week practicing that one characteristic of wisdom, whatever it's going to be. Just grab your pen and write it down and say, this is the characteristic of wisdom, godly wisdom, that I'm going to practice this week in order to, so I can be like Daniel. I dare to be like Daniel. I dare to change my life and make it better for someone else.